Let's pray. Lord, we need these words this morning. You know who needs them in what ways. You know, Lord, the specific temptations and allurements in each heart that's represented here right now. And so, Father, we need to pause and remember that this is your word, that this testimony is here on purpose, and we need to hear something from it today. But Lord, we rely on your Spirit to take your word and apply it right where it's needed. And so would you do that, O Lord? Would you help me as I proclaim this word, and would you help each person here to lean in and listen with faith? And God, would you, in your great work of love for each one of us, help us to see more clearly what a treasure you are. Jesus, you're building your church. Would you do that here? And we thank you that you're not just doing that here, that you're doing that everywhere, that your word is being read and proclaimed and shared and understood this morning. And we're grateful just to be a part of that big whole. And we ask, O Lord, that we would draw closer to you through this time and this encounter with your word. By the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, I ask these things, O Lord. Amen. Please have a seat. Errol Flynn, born 1909, was one of the biggest stars of Hollywood's golden age. I'm tempted to ask for a show of hands of how many of you have seen an Errol Flynn movie. I won't do that, but I'm sure a number of you have. His life itself seemed like a script to a movie. Born in Australia, he traveled the South Seas as a trader and a soldier of fortune. After turning to acting, he found incredible success in Hollywood, and he deliberately used his wealth to pursue every kind of pleasure that he could access. He owned mansions, a series of luxury yachts. He had three marriages, multiple affairs with the world's most famous and beautiful women. He lavishly used alcohol. He tried drugs. He wrote and published two novels, plus a very successful autobiography. The autobiography published at age 50 is called My Wicked, Wicked Ways. And it concludes with him reflecting on his life. And he tries to sum up his life by comparing it to a painting. And he says, you can't compare my life to, and he names a number of, he says, it's not like a Van Gogh. It's not like a Rembrandt, you know, something that kind of makes sense. And he says, it's more like this, more like this. And he says, it's more, quote, like the dappled obscurity of some surrealist painter of today's small gallery, where you have to peer hard to find meaning, where the color splashes endlessly, losing itself in a mosaic of insane design, mayhem-like, I mistyped this word, but stroking of the brush, drunken sprawls of paint laid on heavily in the wrong places. I've tried to paint it in words, for I could not possibly do it in plastics, but no matter, there I am, unable to understand myself, still not knowing who I am, still hunting for my soul. And then he says this, oh, I've seen enough and done enough and been places enough and livened my senses enough and dulled my senses enough and probed enough and laughed enough and wept more than most people would suspect. And then he concludes by talking about the beautiful property that he bought for himself in Jamaica as a 50th birthday present to himself and how wonderful it is and how lovely the views are and how he's all there by himself with his children living with their mothers in different places in America and the broken relationships. And he died that year alone, partly from the effects of alcohol abuse. Errol Flynn tried to find meaning in life through pleasure, and he found that it led to nothing. And it's so sad. And as I read in his story and read part of his autobiography, it made me wish that he had read the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't mean that in a clever kind of way. I really mean that seriously, because I wish that he had read what we're going to read today. I really do. Because in today's passage, Kohelet, that's the preacher of Ecclesiastes, Kohelet's his Hebrew title, he also tried to find meaning in pleasure. Now, he did it on purpose. After wisdom ended up being a dead end, that was last week, right? He tried wisdom, that was a dead end. So now he continues on his goal, which is in verse 3. His goal is to see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Okay, so he's still hanging on to wisdom, and he's trying to figure out, what are people supposed to do with this short life that they have? What's good? And so wisdom was a dead end, so what does he turn to next? What's next on the list of possible good ways to spend your life? Pleasure. Verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Kohelet knows we're not here for a long time, so he wonders if maybe we're just here for a good time. And in the verses that follow, he describes the various ways that he pursued pleasure. And I've broken it down into six. And we'll just start working through just showing and seeing these six ways that he pursued pleasure. Let's start with laughter. So there in verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad. So what's happening here when he says it is mad, he's giving us a sneak peek of his conclusion. He kind of starts off this section with a conclusion, and then he ends with the conclusion. But as he sort of gives this conclusion, he mentions this idea of laughter. This was one of the ways that he tried to find pleasure. So how did he pursue laughter? They didn't have Comedy Central when he was alive, but was it court jesters? Did they have their version of stand-up comedians, funny stories, jokes? We don't know. But this was one of the things that he tried, to just have fun and laugh. Just enjoy laughing. Next, we see that he tried liquor, more specifically wine, which we see in verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly. So Kohelet, remember, he's still being guided by wisdom here. He's very deliberately thinking, okay, I'm going to try this. And he tries alcohol. And alcohol here is connected to folly or foolishness. There is a connection, is there not, between alcohol and foolishness. It is a fact that drinking more alcohol than you should makes you think and act stupidly. It makes you do things you wouldn't do otherwise. Kohelet wonders, maybe the foolishness that comes from alcohol, maybe that's what's good for people to do with their lives. Sounds like Kohelet's been listening to country music, hey? I went on Apple Music this week and looked up the songs featured on the 2025 Canadian Country Music Awards playlist. So these are all the songs that were honored in the CCMA Awards. The first three songs mentioned alcohol just in their titles. The first seven were either about beer or drinking or had an overt reference to alcohol. I had to get to number 9 to find a song that didn't talk about alcohol, because number 8 was about a bar. And this is reflective of how a lot of people live their life. I used to work on a construction crew with a bunch of guys. This was very deliberately how they lived. They'd work all week so they could afford lots of beer on the weekends, and they would come back Monday badly hungover, bragging about how they couldn't remember a thing from the past 48 hours, and then they would do it all over again. And Kohelet gives it a try, because he's thinking maybe that's where it is. If wisdom doesn't work, maybe alcohol-fueled idiocy is where it's at. Maybe living for the weekend bender is what's good for people's lives. After liquor, he tries land development. Land. We see this in verse 4 to 6. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. Lots of people find pleasure in developing land, whether it's maybe just a little bit in your backyard. Walk around town and you'll see lots of homes that have been fixed up and beautiful gardens with waterworks and ponds. And we might do that kind of thing on a small scale, but imagine being a king with essentially unlimited resources and being able to do what you wanted on a city-wide scale. That's what Kohelet's wanting us to think of here. This recalls 1 Kings 7, where Solomon spent 13 years building his palace, or having it built for him. He built a home for his first wife. He built a great hall, a throne room, all made of imported cedar and costly stones. We can also think about the pools and the waterworks in Jerusalem. And it's very, very interesting that some of these words used here in verses 4 to 6 about planting trees and watering them, they're very similar words to the ones found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And so some have suggested that by his use of language here, Kohelet was basically saying, I tried to build my own Eden. Tried to recreate my own Garden of Eden. Isn't that even sometimes the way people talk about when they do like a really big project, is I've made my own little paradise here, my own corner of paradise. And he's wondering if developing land to make his own paradise will satisfy his soul. Next up is luxury. Verse 7. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. This guy was really rich. And again, this is calling to mind the wealth of Solomon in 1 Kings. Solomon became sickeningly wealthy. So wealthy, there was so much gold in abundance that silver became basically worthless. Silver was devalued because there was just so much gold. And Solomon could buy whatever he wanted. No budget. No needing to ask, can we afford this? Because the answer was just always yes. So he filled his house with slaves to do whatever he wanted. And no, this is not pro-slavery. It's just describing what he did. He gathered treasures from around the world. 1 Kings 10 speaks about ships bringing Solomon gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. He even got himself a personal choir. So this is the ancient equivalent of a home stereo, was your own personal choir. And you could say, sing this for me, sing that for me. A whole team of professional singers just standing around. Kohelet enjoyed luxury, all the luxury that the world had to offer. At the end of verse 8, we read about lust. Verse 8 finishes off this list of luxury by saying, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. Kohelet looked for pleasure in lust. 1 Kings 11 tells us that King Solomon loved many foreign women. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. There's a difference between wives and concubines. Wives had status. You see that they were princesses. They had some measure of status. Concubines were basically half slaves who didn't have the status of wife, but their bodies were just available for Solomon to enjoy whenever he wanted to. And as 1 Kings goes on to say, this grotesque indulgence in lust was Solomon's downfall. Now here in Ecclesiastes, the focus is simply on the women and the pleasure that they afforded Kohelet. The Hebrew word, it's very interesting here, and this is a little uncomfortable, but we need to notice this, is that the Hebrew word translated concubine in verse 8 is not actually the standard Hebrew word for concubine. It's a word that actually only shows up once in the Hebrew Bible. And that's why some translations, like the King James, translates this as musical instruments. What's going on there? Well, it seems best as we look at the different evidence to understand this word as referring not to concubines in general or women in general, but to a specific part of the female anatomy. So in other words, when Qoheleth sees this harem of women, he does not see women, people who matter. He just sees a collection of body parts that he finds enjoyable. Isn't that a good description of what lust does? How it dehumanizes people? And that's what Qoheleth is described as enjoying. Finally, Qoheleth talks about labor in verses 9 to 10. Bit of a summary statement, but there's some information here. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. There's another description of lust. I just saw something, I wanted it, I took it. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. So it's an interesting question here. When Qoheleth talks about all my toil, is this a separate item on the list? So I pursued land, liquor, lust, and labor, toil. And I worked hard and found pleasure in that. Or when he talks about toil here, is this summarizing everything else? So, you know, I pursued pleasure in all these different things, and the whole project of trying to find pleasure in all those things was hard work. It was toil. I worked hard at building and collecting this harem and all of this stuff. It's hard to be certain if he's, but either way, whether toil is an item on the list or whether toil sums up the list, either way, he found pleasure in his labor. But after all of this, laughter, liquor, lands, luxury, lust, and labor, did Qoheleth find what he was looking for? Did he find out what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life? No, his conclusion is that all of this was, once again, pointless. We already got a preview of this pointlessness back in verses 1 and 2. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. Vanity, mere breath. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? Pleasure is just one more bit of vanity, a temporary puff of mere breath. Laughter was madness. Pleasure was pointless. And then in verse 11, he gives his summary on the whole project. Then I consider, this is verse 11, all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, mere breath, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So notice here that Qoheleth did experience pleasure, whether it was the pleasure of a good laugh or a wine buzz or the satisfaction of seeing a project that you dreamed up get built or good music echoing through your palace or a night alone with your latest lover. He enjoyed it all, but in the end, he realized that all of that enjoyment was pointless because it was all just gone. It was mere breath. The laughter always comes to an end, doesn't it? The joke stops being funny. The Saturday night buzz turns into a Sunday morning hangover. The building projects stop feeling special after a while, and then they start falling apart. Luxury gets boring when it's all that you know. When you have so much gold that you stop counting it, then what's it even worth anymore? The pleasures of lust don't last long because lust is never satisfied. That's why there's 1,000 women in Solomon's harem, because it's just enough is never enough. The Friday night fling turns into the Saturday morning slump, and off you go hunting for your next thrill. Everything is never enough. It's actually the title of a really excellent book on Ecclesiastes, published recently, and it sums up what we see in our passage here so well. Everything is never enough. And eventually you step back and you look at all of the pleasure and you realize not only is each individual pleasure just gone, temporary, but this whole life of pleasure is going to end soon. And you'll be buried next to someone who didn't experience any of that pleasure, and you both end up in the same dirt, and you didn't gain anything from all of your pleasure. You chased after the wind and you caught nothing. So it was pointless. What does Kohelet's perspective on his pointless chasing after pleasure, what does that have to say to us today? How should these truths shape our perspective on pleasure? So that's where we turn now, to consider some perspectives that we should have on pleasure drawn from this passage in Ecclesiastes and Kohelet's experience. Perspectives. And the first one is that pleasure is a gift. Pleasure in and of itself is not bad. It's an interesting maybe test for you. When you hear the word pleasure, you just think of pleasure. Is that a negative or a positive word to you? Many of the things that Kohelet describes here are things that God created for us to enjoy and that God gave him to enjoy. And that's something we're actually going to consider a little bit more next week, because there's a whole other layer to this passage that we're going to get to next week. But there's several places in Ecclesiastes, actually seven in total, which is interesting, where Kohelet encourages people to enjoy the things in life, to derive pleasure from the things that God's given us to enjoy. And out of these seven passages, in five of them, he specifically mentions God. So let me read these for us and just listen to what he says. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Chapter 3, 12 to 13. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. 3:22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? 5:18-20. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. 8:15. And I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Two more. 9:7-10. Go, eat your bread with joy. And drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let oil not be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. 11:9-10. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity, mere breath. Now there's more beneath the surface here in these seven passages, which again we're going to come back to next week, but one basic level we can see here is that just enjoying things in life, enjoying work, enjoying food and drink, and these are at just one basic level, a gift from God. The Hebrew scriptures affirm this, and the New Testament repeats this and affirms this. Jesus came. How did he often get himself into trouble? By eating and drinking with people, by celebrating feasts. 1 Timothy 4 says that it is false teachers, quote, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Christians sometimes have a hard time knowing how to feel good, because we're so on guard against sinful pleasure that we miss out on the good pleasures that God has given us to enjoy. Have you ever taken a bite of just an amazing meal? Instead of scarfing it down, you just slowly savored the food in your mouth. And after you swallowed that mouthful and you washed it down with something refreshing to drink, you said out loud, "Praise the Lord, that was so good." That should not be a strange experience for us, or a silly thought. That's what we're supposed to do. That's why we pray before we eat, because we're not just eating to survive. It's enjoyable. And the same goes for the pleasures of work and marriage and joy itself. Pleasure is a gift. Some of us experienced this yesterday in the men's retreat, out on the boat, on the lake, with the sun and more than once, one of the guys in my boat, as we just looked around, we just said, "Praise the Lord." It felt good to just be out together on the water and with the scenery and everything. It was wonderful, and we enjoyed it to God's glory. And that's not just okay, that's really important. And that brings us here to this second perspective. Not just is pleasure a gift from God, pleasure points to God. Pleasure is not a pointless gift. Like all of God's gifts, every gift from the Lord is something that is supposed to point us to Him. And the experiences of pleasure and joy that we have here on earth should point us to our ultimate source of joy in God. Now, this is something that Qohelet just barely points at. But other biblical authors develop this idea quite a bit more fully. Think of Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Psalm 73, 25-26. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This language of portion had to do with your inheritance, the part of the land that you got. And he's saying, God, that's you. Every experience of pleasure on earth should point us to the giver of pleasure, who's the ultimate source of pleasure and joy, and the only one who can satisfy us forever. And that gets really key to understanding what's going on in this passage, is that earthly joy is a giant arrow pointed towards eternal joy. And if we don't see that arrow, then we make the mistake that Qohelet seemed to make, which is wondering, trying, experimenting, maybe even concluding that pleasure itself, in and of itself, is the point. That feeling good is the goal. And it's not. And so this is our third perspective here, that pleasure is not the point. Earthly pleasure, earthly joy can't be the point in and of itself. It can't be the goal, the good that we seek, the place where we put our hope. Because when we serve and worship God's gifts instead of the giver, then we're committing idolatry, right? We're worshiping and serving created things instead of the Creator. And when we make pleasure the goal, then an open-handed, thankful reception of pleasure as a gift turns into a closed-fisted, lustful demand for more and more and more pleasure. And instead of saying, Lord, this is wonderful, thank you, we say, I need more, and I'm going to stop at nothing to get it. And we're not okay to have a little bit and say, thank you. We need more because it's all we have. And today's passage shows us the emptiness, the pointlessness of living like that, of living for pleasure. Look where it leaves you. Look where it left Kohelet. Look where it left Errol Flynn. You make pleasure the point, and everything becomes pointless. As I was thinking about applying this passage, I want to speak for a few moments here specifically to the young people this morning, kids, teenagers, and the rest of you are allowed to listen in because there's something for you here. Kids, teenagers here, many of you have grown up in Christian homes, and you've grown up hearing about the bad things that people who don't know God do with their lives. If you are in high school, you know people who are doing all kinds of stuff like drinking and partying and drugs and sleeping around. And for a lot of years, this was true for me when I was that age, which doesn't feel that long ago. One of the approaches that people took to discouraging Christian kids from doing all that bad stuff was by telling them that it wasn't fun. Any of you remember the "This Is Your Brain on Drugs" campaign, right? The ways that people tried to discourage you from taking drugs is, look at how awful it is. Look at how those people aren't having fun. I was told to save sex for marriage because it would be better. And if I didn't, I would be miserable and sad. Here's the problem with that, is it hides a really big secret, is that all of that stuff, it is fun. It feels good. Sleeping around feels good. Getting drunk at a party feels really good. Drugs make you feel really good. That's why people take them. As you get older, being rich, being able to build whatever you want, buy whatever you want, it feels really good. These are pleasurable experiences. And sometimes here's what can happen, is Christian kids get old enough and they try some of these things out that they've been told they're bad, you can't do that. They try them out and they realize, this is actually really fun. Why has no one told me this? And they start to believe that their mom and their dad and their pastor and even God have just had a big plan to make their lives miserable by keeping them from fun. So young people here, listen up. Today's passage shows you there is pleasure to be had in drinking and partying and sleeping around and having lots of money. Those things are fun. Verse 10, my heart found pleasure in all my toil. But here's what we see in addition to that. The fun that comes from those experiences, the fun that comes from sin, you know how long it lasts? You know how long it lasts? About as long as a puff of breath from your mouth on a cold morning. That's the idea here behind the word vanity, right? It's like a puff of breath, a little vapor that you can see. And as soon as you try to grab onto it, it's gone. So those things feel fun. But the fun is over like that. And then you're left with the consequences of everything that you chased after. My mom grew up in a very strict Christian home, fundamentalist, independent Baptist home. And when she was 12 or 13, she was convinced that she was missing out. And she made a choice, like a very deliberate choice, to go out and enjoy everything that she was missing. And for the next 6 years or so, my mom basically did her version of today's passage. She found pleasure as she pursued the party scene of the early 1960s. One of the big gifts that she gave us as kids is that she didn't hide any of it from us. So I grew up as well in a Christian home, but I knew all about the parties and the drinking and the drugs and what it was like. And I grew up knowing that those things felt fun until the next morning. The party's great until you wake up with a hangover in a disgusting house on a vomit-soaked couch and all your friends have left and you have to spend the day alone and empty. Getting high is great until you realize the long-term damage that it's doing to a young person's brain and all your buddies passing around the joint at the party are not going to be there to help you deal with all of the consequences of your actions. Giving your body away to a new person feels great in the moment until the next morning when you wake up alone and they've left you alone and pregnant or dealing with the guilt of an abortion or the struggle of raising a child all by yourself. Pleasure is vanity. Poof, and it's gone. Now, maybe younger people and maybe for older people, right? I hope you know this applies to all of us. Maybe your thing isn't drugs or alcohol or sex. Maybe you're seeking pleasure in a digital world. Young men, maybe your phone is a portal to a digital harem of body parts for your pleasure that far surpasses Solomon's 1,000. Maybe it's social media, the vanity of dopamine that you get from every video you watch or every like that you get on your posts. Maybe it's longer term than that. Maybe you've got higher minded pleasures that you're chasing. I had a friend who I went to youth group with, and he walked away from Jesus because he wanted to be rich. So he went out and he got the highest paying job that he could find, and he has lots of money. And the last time I saw him, he does not look very happy. But even if he is, one day his body is going to crumble into dust along with everything else that he's bought. And it will all have been just one big puff of smoke. So not just young people, but all of us. The world offers us pleasure. It's real and it feels good, but it's over like that. This life is over so quickly. It is just a puff of vapor. So please learn from Kohelet, learn from Ecclesiastes. Don't get to the end of your life looking back thinking, what have I gained? What have I gained? I could think of person after person I've met, story after story after story of people who have lived their lives for pleasure and get to the end and they are hollow shells of emptiness and sadness and regret. Make Jesus your treasure, and you'll be able to get to the end of your life and say that even death itself is gain because you finally now are getting what you have wanted all along, what every joyful experience has pointed to, the giver of joy. You've enjoyed his gifts, but you've spent your life aching for more than just the next high, but the one from whom all of that joy comes, and then your death will be the beginning of eternal joy and not the end. Your death will be when the real thing starts, not the end of everything else. Life is a vapor, friends, boys, girls, teenagers, adults, seniors. Life is a vapor. Pursue pleasure and you end up holding nothing in your hands, a handful of smoke. Pursue the giver of pleasure and you end up with a life that matters, a life that makes a difference and an eternal hope that can't be stolen from you. We have not exhausted Ecclesiastes 2:1-11, and we're going to come back next week and look at a whole other layer to these verses that is just beautiful and helps us see Jesus even clearer and even better. But we end here with a very simple message. Pleasure is pointless. The Lord alone satisfies us now and forever. We're going to end our service after our communion time. We're going to end our service by singing, I'd Rather Have Jesus. Even if you're not there this morning, even if you're thinking, I really want some of this other stuff, would you ask the Lord, would you pray that prayer and that song that we've sung other times, satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love, that I may rejoice and be glad all my days. Hear these words as we end here from Philippians chapter 3. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's where a life pursuing pleasure ends up. Destruction. Not just nothing, not just a handful of smoke, but an eternity of judgment. Back to Philippians. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so as we go to the table, as we taste the bread and the wine, and as we remember the price that Jesus paid to buy us, would you make it your prayer, Lord, Lord, satisfy me with yourself. Help me to see pleasure the way that you see it, and help me to see you as I ought to. Satisfy me, O God, now and for forever. Amen. Father, would you do that? Would you do that, Lord, for us? Would you satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love? If there are any here, Lord, who are chasing meaning in mere pleasure, would you help them to see that it is mere breath and they will end up with nothing? Satisfy us with yourself, O God. Amen.